This morning we're going to continue on in Acts. And to do so, let's read our text together. Let's do something we haven't done for a while. Why don't we stand together as we read God's Word together. This comes from Acts, a portion of Acts 11 and then also a portion of Acts 13. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Here's a question for you. Do you love the city? Do you love this city where God has put us? I mean, not just for what it can offer to us entertainment-wise or education-wise or vocationally-wise, but do you love this city? You know, there's all kinds of reasons to love it. I've mentioned some of them. But do you love it because you see it? You think in terms of your own Christian life, and you think about how that in this day and age, God has placed you in a strategic place that will allow you to have an impact in terms of your worship and witness to the Lord Jesus. You know, I'd have to confess to you, I've gone through a big transition in my own life regarding the city. I'm a small town guy. I grew up in a place of about 3,500 people. And from where I grew up, cities were strange places. They were scary places. They were places that you tended to want to avoid. I mean, after all, who'd want to live in a city? They were great places to go if you wanted to go see a ball game or something like that. But to actually live there just seemed, you know, just beyond the pale. After all, cities had all kinds of problems. There was violence. There were all kinds of challenges. And there were all kinds of different, strange people that lived in the city. And we liked our kind of people. And they were different. Perhaps worst of all, and this was something that really got, kind of subtly told to us, the city is where believers went to lose their faith. You ever heard that kind of thing? You go to the city and you lose your faith. And there were enough anecdotal stories of someone who went to the city and lost their faith to just reinforce that truth for us. Well, it's interesting to review my past attitude because is almost completely at odds with the New Testament. If you read the New Testament, particularly through Acts, the book of Acts is pretty high on cities. In the New Testament, particularly in Acts, cities are not places to be avoided. They are places to be embraced, especially if the church is going to be faithful to its calling and its summons to fulfill Jesus' great commission to go into all the world and make disciples. The city's viewed very, very positively in the Bible. You realize, don't you, that the whole story of the Bible, yes, it begins in a garden, but where does it end? In a city. The New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The movement of the Bible is from garden to city. That the very work of God is a very culture building sort of reality that moves from a garden to the city. Two, as we come to a place like here in Acts, cities were a key to the establishment of Christianity in its earliest days. So, we're in the process of trying to conclude this series of Acts, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to do that. You'll be happy to know. And as we're doing this, we're going to focus on four cities that were significant in the establishment of the faith, and hopefully in the process to underline the significance of the city and underline the significance of where God has placed us here in Brisbane. So the next 4 weeks, we're going to look today at Antioch and then Athens and then Ephesus and Rome. And we're going to try to look at them so that we can, again, underline the importance of the city and highlight, hopefully, our call, again, to give priority to the city in terms of our witness and worship. And today we begin with Antioch. And if you know anything about Christian history, you know that this city became a strategic center for the early church. As a matter of fact, what we call mission really kind of got launched out of this particular church. The church at in Antioch of Syria got established when Christians who had been run out of Jerusalem as a result of Stephen's death came to the city. But it's interesting, when they came, they didn't come out of fear. They didn't come and say, well, look, we got run out of one city. We're going to keep a very low profile. We're going to keep our mouths shut. Quite the opposite. They came into the city, and all they could talk about was Jesus. And some of them went so far as to not just to speak to only Jews. Some of them even started speaking to Greeks. They started speaking to Gentiles or those who were not Jewish, those who did not share their sense of biblical history. And Luke tells us the Lord's hand was with them and a church was planted in that city. Now, again, Antioch may not mean much to us, but in New Testament times, it was a big deal. It was, in reality, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was, I guess if you could almost call it, it was the Brisbane of the Roman Empire. Number three city. It had a population of around 600,000, and it was a densely packed urban area. And so it was that in this dense urban environment, God's passion for cities was first given some of its expression. You know, as we look at this, not only do we find it in Acts, but also in our current context, we want to ask, what is it about cities that manages to put them so strongly on God's heart and, by extension, puts them on our hearts, hopefully? Well, I'll suggest some things. First and foremost, cities are important because, that's where people are. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It's interesting how that under the Romans, there was a large urban movement that happened. That for the first time in history, people moved towards and migrated towards the cities. Again, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, had made travel safer. That allowed trade to begin to flourish and grow up and trade between cities. It also, with that kind of commerce going on, cities became centers of trade and therefore people went there and the city flourished. One historian has suggested that the Roman Empire was so urbanized that it wasn't until the 20th century that the world population began to look similar. We only caught up with the first century and the 20th century in terms of urban population. And, you know, if you've been paying attention at all, you know that our world is in the process of urbanization. You do know that, don't you? I've got a graph here that I think I found this fascinating. This shows you what's happening in the world population. In terms of the world population living in cities, in 1900, it was only about 14% of the world's population lived in cities. By 1950, that had gone to 30%. By 2014, just 3 years ago, 54% of the world's populations were living in cities, and it's predicted that by 2050, 66% of the world's population are going to be in cities. Almost 7 out of 10 people in the world are going to be in an urban area like Brisbane. The country areas are going to be increasingly vacated and become increasingly sparse. You know, along with this, you know, in 1990, a lot of us can remember 1990, right? Wasn't that long ago for some of us. In 1990, there were 10 megacities in the world. A megacity is a city that has a population of 10 million or more. 1990, there were 10. How many do you reckon there are now? There are 28. The number of megacities has almost tripled in the time since 1990. The population of the world is going urban. Beloved, this being true, it seems obvious that Christian mission and witness will increasingly be focused on urban centers. And two, as God raises up witnesses, He'll be sending them to cities. You know, there might be some young people here that you're beginning to just want to ask God, what where are you going with your life? Maybe you begin to have a sense of call over your life and, you know, how that's going to work out. I want to tell you that I earnestly believe that for most of you, God's going to be sending you into some kind of urban environment. God's going to have you in the city because that's where people are going to be. It just makes sense. So, now that doesn't mean that God never sends anybody to smaller places. I'm not insinuating that. I'm not insinuating that those places aren't as important. Of course they're important. But increasing numbers and the increasing focus will have to be urban because that's where people will be. And again, this is more than just a numbers game. There are factors about the city that make urban environments positive places for faith. You know, you can actually track this. You know, like I said earlier, I grew up thinking that faith was a place or cities were the place where faith went to die. Actually, historically, it's been just the opposite. Cities are where faith has flourished. And as it's flourished in the city, it's gone out into the other provincial areas. There's a number of reasons why cities are a positive place for faith. There's a number of reasons why it's good for you to be in a place like this. The first reason it's a positive place for faith is the diversity that a city creates is a potentially positive atmosphere for faith. Just the diversity that we live with here in Brisbane. Again, growing up in a small town, I didn't see many people from other places. I grew up in a county that did not have one black person living in it. When I got engaged to Cheryl, she was exotic because she was from Canada. You laugh. I'm serious. She was from somewhere else. That was a big deal. That's what happens in smaller places. How different it is in an urban environment. Even here in Brisbane, how different it is. Been reading some of the census statistics from just last year. Do you know that 22% of the people who live in Brisbane speak something other than English in their home? 1 in 5 of people who live in Brisbane speak something other than English in their home. It's their first language. That's kind of staggering to me. We live in a diverse culture. Regarding the number of people who live here in Brisbane who were born elsewhere, who were born in a different country, there are 36,000 mainland Chinese. They were born in mainland China who reside here in Brisbane. There are some 34,000 who were born in India, living here in Brisbane alone. Those two populations represent small cities in themselves. And they also remind us that we live in an incredibly diverse population here. We can't help but you just walk out your door and you're bumping into other cultures. You're bumping into people who are different than you. In the city, you can't help but be confronted by people who are different. And those differences can be challenging. Those differences can create tensions. The city's always kind of fomenting around those kind of things. But at the same time, those differences create a greater sensitivity to others. Do they not? I have to be a lot different than I used to be in a small town. I just can't dismiss and write off people because I am just thrown together with people that are unlike me. The city has a way of making one less rigid and, by extension, more open to change just by its diversity. And here's the point. The more open to change one is, the greater likelihood one is of making a life change that goes against normal practice and experience. Historian Rodney Stark says it this way. The more urban an area is, the more unconventional it tends to be. And the larger the population of an area, the easier it is to gather and start a group that differs from the accepted norm. People can break out of old bondages. People can break out of even their cultural heritages and form around new things in an urban area. Things that they may not have ever been able to do in a smaller context, they can do in an urban environment. And again, Antioch is one of the first examples of this. We know that the city was deeply diverse itself. It had various quarters that it was divided into. It had a Latin quarter, had a Jewish quarter, it even had an African quarter, and there were others. Yet interestingly, in the midst of that, all that diversity and that division that was there, the gospel broke down walls and brought together people from different backgrounds and different diverse ethnic experiences, brought them together in the church. Again, we're just reading the beginning of Acts 13, we have Luke lists there the leadership of the church. The leaders that were listed there by Luke represent 3 different continents. That's a pretty culturally diverse group of leaders, which says that the gospel had somehow come in there and opened people's hearts and lives and caused them to make some pretty radical decisions. Radical decisions that would often gone against their own cultural constraints. The city and its diversity is a positive atmosphere. And it's a positive atmosphere for faith for another reason. And that is because It's a positive atmosphere because cities draw and reflect the best of humanity. It also reflects the worst, but it also reflects the best. You know, the best and the brightest come to urban areas like this. You know, there's that old Frank Sinatra song, you know, New York, New York, and there is that line, if I can make it here, I can make it anywhere. You know, there's just something about the city that causes you and forces you almost to rise in terms of who you are. You know, you might be the best guitarist that Birdsville has ever produced. But you come to the city, you find there's a whole lot of guitarists as good or better than you. And you realize that if you're going to make it, you can't fake it. You've got to rise and you've got to work hard and you've got to just find more in you than you thought was possible. It's the same with faith. In the complexity and the diversity of the city, you have to think hard about your faith, don't you? Because you keep bumping into a lot of people that don't agree with you. You keep bumping into a lot of people that think you're wacko, who think that why would you just hang on to this silly crutch in your life? Why would you waste your life doing it? In the context like you're bumping into people who are as equally or even more passionate about their other beliefs than you are. The city forces you, just by its diversity, to think hard and to look deeply into. It causes you to grow yourself because of the diversity that you find. You can't not take things for granted that you might be able to take in some other smaller center, because it's constantly being challenged and confronted. Easy answers get challenged in a place like the city. Soft commitments get tested. But as a result, faith grows and matures in that kind of environment that pushes it. Now again, the flip side of that is that cities can also represent the worst of humanity. And you don't have to go very far to see that. You can see the worst of human excesses and idolatries. You can see the worst of human attitudes. You can see the worst of human depravities. You know, just walk along Queen Street Mall someday, you think, good grief, what kind of planet am I on? You know, you just think. But that the cities kind of congregate people in close proximity who have a lot of different things going on in their lives. And some of it is, it just magnifies the worst of it. But the point of it is, human brokenness gets magnified in the city. And that magnification, I believe, creates a humility in many. Not all, but in many. They know they're broken. They can feel it. They can't hide. They can't pretend things are different. The brokenness is just, they live it every day. The brokenness is evident. And in that process of realizing that, a humility is created that makes space in one's heart to begin to hear good news. The difficulties and the problems and the issues of a city can be a doorway for Jesus to be heard for the first time. Again, all these factors were at work in Antioch, where the first persecuted believers arrived in the city. The atmosphere was ripe for God's hand to bless their witness and see a church thrive there. And I guess the question becomes for us, how did those Christians do that? How did those people arrive in their own, just almost running for their lives, with very little, on the, you know, other than what they could carry with them, with very little, no power, no political clout, nothing other than the presence of the Holy Spirit? What did they do that made their witness so fruitful? Well, obviously there are a multitude of answers to that, but I'll suggest two things that they did that God used to give them such fruitfulness. First, and I think foremost, they told a different story about God. They told a different story about God. Now, Luke's shorthand states it this way, that they came telling people the good news about the Lord Jesus. I quote Rodney Stark again. He says of that era, almost everywhere on earth, the gods were thought to be many and undependable. Aside from having some magical powers and perhaps a gift of immortality, the gods had normal human weaknesses, concerns, and shortcomings. They ate, drank, loved, envied, fornicated, cheated, lied, and otherwise set morally unedifying examples. They took offense if humans failed to properly propitiate them, but otherwise had little interest in human affairs. In that kind of context, these people came with the good news of Jesus, and how that the God revealed by Jesus was remarkably different. Here was a God with a passionate interest in the lives and the affairs of humanity. A God who loved people with a depth that is almost unfathomable, and valued them when nobody else did, and had hopes and dreams for them. Paul assured the Roman Christians that this God works for the good of those who love him and is for them, and so much so that nothing could separate them from that love of God. We're kind of used to that, you know, those of us who've been a Christian for a while. But, you know, in the first century, that was revolutionary stuff. And I want to say that there would be many in our community today for whom that picture of God would be revolutionary. They think God's angry. They think God's just waiting for an excuse to give them a thunderbolt up the backside. They think that he's just seething with this anger, and all he wants to do is mess up their fun and take away their good times. We need to be able to be a people who, in the midst of this place, just like they did in Antioch, begin to tell a different story about God. Begin to tell a true story about God, the God that was revealed in Jesus, the true God who is available to all, not on the basis of how they got their lives together, but on the basis of faith, basis of faith on the finished work of Jesus, and how on the cross of Jesus that God not only demonstrated his love, but also invited then through that cross for all to believe in him and to share in his life. You know, just an aside along with this, the most recent census, and you've probably been reading articles about this, and it tells us that the percentage of people identifying as Christians is now down to 52%. Thought I read that. Well, first of all, we're still a majority. But, you know, it's a long way from what the census used to tell us. What's happening? Well, you know, why is that happening? Well, there's a lot of things happening. But part of what's happening, and I think we need to understand this, is that people are losing their inherited religion. You know, it's kind of like if you grew up in Germany, if you grew up in England, you were Anglican. You know, a lot of people had inherited religion, and as long as the culture was encouraging the Christianity and in favor of Christianity, saw its benefits, well, people, you know, were loath to say, well, I'm not one of those. But that's all gone in our culture, And increasingly, people are losing their inherited religion. So those who are left are those who believe. Those for whom, well, it doesn't matter what the census says. It doesn't matter how many people put their hand up. Though none go with me, still I'll follow. And that's what I think that's what's happening and shaking out in the census. So all the nominals are disappearing. Beloved, I want to say that can be seen as an opportunity for people to hear, for the first time, perhaps, the true story of God. Well, not only did those at Antioch tell a different story about God, they also told a different story about humanity. I don't know everything about the first century view of humanity, but what I do know, it was pretty bleak. The view of most people would look across the population, the view of humanity was is that people are merely tools. They're like worker drones. They were the playthings of the gods. They were disposable. They lacked anything in terms of dignity. And it was into this environment that Christians stepped, claiming that humans were in reality not disposable and not without dignity, but in reality were created in the very image of God Himself. That they were little lower than God Himself. And personhood was even further dignified by the reality that God took on flesh. He became one of us so that we might know God. In the midst of that story, a whole nother understanding of what it means to be human was being communicated. People who dwelt in darkness saw a great light. And what they saw, they liked. You know, it's the same in our day. We need to tell a new story. Although as we tell this story, we're coming from a different direction than what's going on in our culture. Writing in out of New York City, but I think we're just as in impacted here. New York Times columnist David Brooks wrote a book in 2015 entitled The Road to Character. And there he identified a shift that whereby basically people who used to be encouraged to walk humbly and not be full of yourself are suddenly urged to think of themselves as the center of the universe. Brooks continues, as I looked around the popular culture, I kept finding the same messages everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. This is the gospel of self-trust. The whole schema, as David Brooks laments, begins with the self and ends with the self, which is necessarily limiting and ultimately inadequate. Without facing our divided selves, our weaknesses and limitations, as well as our strengths, we will have missed something profoundly important. You know, it's interesting. Statistics are telling us, after years of the self-esteem movement, growing numbers of young people are finding themselves in a place of depression. Now, what's up with that? What's up with that? People who have been told their whole lives that they're wonderful and that they can do anything and that they should. Why are they the ones that... Well, I want to suggest that part of the reason, anyway, is because they've bumped into reality. They've bumped into the reality of sin in their life and the brokenness that it creates in their lives. They've bumped into the things the way that reality often stunts and inhibits and knocks us back. It acknowledges, yeah, they've run into that and it didn't fit what they've been told. Beloved, that's why we need to come with the good news of Jesus. Because the good news of Jesus, particularly around humanity, holds those two things in a good balance. The Christian understanding of humanity acknowledges human brokenness. It acknowledges how sin distorts and stunts and diminishes us. But it goes further, and it proclaims that in spite of that, God loves us. And it rejoices in the God who sought us even in our brokenness, loved us and forgave us, gave His life for us, and crowned our lives with a dignity that no human experience could ever provide. And having done that, He continues that work of renewal in us. Beloved, our city is full of people who need to hear something like that, who need to have that kind of message interpreted for them. You know, that message will ring true for so many, and far more than the gospel of self-trust ever will. Well, time to quit. I want to try to lay a foundation again so that you understand that where you are right now, when you go to your jobs, as you live in your neighborhoods in this urban environment, this is a critical place to be. It's a critical place to be. It's a place where God has put you here because He is going to use you as His salt and light in a place that needs both so desperately. Love the city. Love this place that God has put you in. And keep asking God how you might be able to be His witness here, just like those at Antioch were in their day and their time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Brisbane. We thank You that You've brought us here. We thank You that You've planted us as part of Your people in this city. Lord, we pray that You will give us the imagination. You'll give us the courage. You'll give us the passion to love our city and live Your witness, as Your witnesses in this place. Lord, let Your glory be known. Let Your glory cover Brisbane as the waters cover the sea. Lord, renew us, and through us, renew Your city. In Jesus' name.